outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
Boy, it's been a tough week out there, hasn't it?
It has been. I feel like that is an understatement.
My gosh, another school shooting. Can you imagine?
I can't.
And police waiting outside, letting kids, as the story currently is, it may shift, but man, police outside, parents screaming, let us go in there. We'll save the kids if you won't. And man, what a tough job policing is. And yes. Yeah, you got to find people who will go through that door and not just wait till 43 minutes. The kids were in there alone with a gunman. Anyway, along with that, we've got the Southern Baptist announcing their list of 700 abusive pastors.
Mm-hmm.
That they have hidden for eons because the public relations view of the church is more important than protecting victims of crime. Can you imagine?
The brand is more important than the victim.
Oh, I read that and go, you know, what the Catholic situation did, how systemic that protection was. And yeah. Now Southern Baptists, and now, okay, who hasn't done this? And I've said before, I was part of a church staff. I had left it, but they had an incident that they never reported to law enforcement, buried it because, you know, it's going to undermine what God's doing here if a story gets out that there's a predator among us. And man, I tell you what, it's a wake-up call for sure these days.
The spooky part is that by law, they're mandated reporters.
They weren't 40 years ago.
Well, 40 years ago,
yeah. It's all changed, yeah.
But in modern times, I mean, within the modern explanation of Title IX, they've all become mandated reporters.
Are pastors mandated reporters? Mm-hmm. Oh, see, I didn't know
that. And youth pastors. Yep.
They should be. My gosh, they should
be. If they become aware of a child being abused, that they are mandated to report that.
And then more news on the Ravi Zacharias thing. Hundreds of pictures of women on his computer. An abuse and an accusation of rape with one gal.
Wow.
Boy, his ministry, I mean, that whole thing's just decomposing. But guy lives his whole life and uses his gift in ministry to hide his abusiveness of women. And it doesn't even get unraveled until he's gone. That's just, and I know a lot of people, I mean, I hear his name all the time. I know a lot of people have been deeply touched by the things he said and did. Again, proving you can do ministry without character, at least the way we do ministry today in the world.
Yeah.
That's why I think Paul was so adamant about character is at the heart of the people you want to listen to and make part of your life. And that character is not there, but part of the falsity of media, right, is you don't ever know the character behind the screen. You don't.
Correct.
They don't know ours, right? Nobody knows what our character really is. And then I found that story interesting from Indiana. Did you see this one where the pastor gets up and confesses to an adulterous affair over a long stretch of time?
Yes.
He just telling everybody committed adultery and I'm sorry. He's doing a wonderful job. No excuses. My failure. I'm not putting anybody else's. Until he gets done and a 40-year-old woman gets up and says, it was me. I was 16 years old when you laid love to me on the carpet in your office and going, oh my gosh. I would like to have been in that service. That'd be a Sunday morning service worth going to. Gosh.
Jeez.
The pain of that poor woman.
Yeah.
As a 16-year-old child being, whatever, raped by an older man, authority figure, pastor, trusted. What a world. What a crazy world we live
to
in.
To still go there every Sunday.
Oh,
how?
Yes, she's raising a family. She's married, raising a family. That's a point.
I mean, there's no way if I had been in that environment that I like and had that type of situation occur, that level of trauma, that I would want to be in the presence of the abuser every week and them still being an authority figure. Like, no way. No, I can't imagine that.
And still have the guts to expose it all on a Sunday morning. I mean, she just said, you haven't confessed anything yet, man. You're still lying about what happened.
Yeah.
This was not a consensual affair. I was going, good for you, lady. But man, it took a long time. It's just, I guess what the male world has done to women that they feel like they have to hide this for so many years. And then look out, guys, when it comes out, it comes out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh my gosh. It's been a hard week watching all that stuff unfold in the media and reading that stuff, and just, it's always, It's always the few, right? Yeah. The few that ruin it for so many other people. And I was talking to someone a couple of nights ago. I was talking about that Indiana story, the pastor and the 16-year-old. And then somebody looked at me and said, you don't know how many women have that story and why they don't believe in God anymore. Mm-hmm. Because that, and they didn't keep going to the same church and listening to the same pastor every week. They just got out of the whole God thing because it's got to be a fraud if that goes on. It just, the pure scale of this, you're talking about 700 Southern Baptist pastors. That's as conservative as you get in terms of morality and righteousness and legalism. And yet they, and it's not just the fact that 700 guys exist who abused people, but the system that protected them.
Yes.
That's a whole lot of people who aren't doing that stuff, who are protecting those who are, because it's going to be too bad of a public relations hit on our denomination to deal with the fact that we have victimized women here and boys and have done nothing about it. So I guess when Jesus said the things that have been done in secret will be shouted from the housetops, he was kind of aiming for a media day like we live in.
Wow. It, yeah.
It does get shouted now. Whew. Anyway, on that bright note, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome back to the God Journey, episode number 800 and some odd crazy thing we're doing. I don't never check it until I actually post the thing. Best thing you heard this week?
Yeah, I actually had an interesting best thing I heard this week. I've actually been going back through the rise and fall of Mars Hill.
Wow, how could you do that again? I don't even know how you could do that again. I felt so dirty working through it the first time.
I don't know. I just felt like I needed to start going through it again. And it was an interview statement from Josh Harris. It was that when they did that like side caveat with him, that other episode. And it said, and they were talking about the gospel and they were talking about the good news. And it's when him and the main producer were kind of going back and forth and verbalizing their own opinions and stuff. And Josh Harris said this: it's still a, in air quotes, good news that if you don't receive it, then you go to hell forever. If that is at the very core of the message, if that is at the very core of the good news, does that justify the manipulation, controlling, and abusive behavior that is seen by modern church leaders?
Boy, and he was part of a staff like that too, wasn't he?
He was. That definitely paused me. I'm not sure where to go with that statement. I'm still wrestling with it, to be honest.
And there's a lot, even as we talk about this, there's a lot of, and I know pastors in this community, a lot of good, genuine, loving people who are in leadership roles in congregations that get this fairly good.
Yeah. Yep.
And then there's this other side, which the simple scale of the story is how much power corrupts people. And when you get authority over people, and this is old as Saul and David of the Bible, when you get authority over the people, it corrupts your sense of privilege and your sense of what you should get to have and reward and benefit, and then how much you lord over, even under the name of, I'm saving souls here.
Yeah.
So whatever I do is fair game because it's just important to save souls. And it's not. It's, you don't have to do any of that to save souls.
Yeah, it's...
Gosh, that hurts.
It does. And that, like... it just broke my heart because it was thinking about like, if that's the, if for the sake of preventing people from going to hell is, it's a fair trade-off. It's serving the greater good to control and manipulate and abuse people into the kingdom. Is that the kingdom that, like, is that the good news? Is that the kingdom that we're serving? Is that the God that we're serving?
Of course not. Right?
No.
And then even after you've already gotten them saved, to contain them and control them for your own ego, income, whatever, you know, to maintain that control, it's horrible. Well, I hate to quote myself when I do a best thing I heard this week.
I'd love it. Bring it. Let's hear the best thing that Wayne Jacobson heard from himself this week.
Well, it's actually, I read it in a book of mine.
Oh, nice.
A book I haven't read for 20 years.
Okay.
Yeah, almost 20 years. Many of you know I'm writing a sequel to So You Don't Want Church Anymore. I've had a kind of a 6-week parenthesis here where I haven't done any writing, just surviving some of the stuff going on in my life and sorting out what Jesus is doing back here. But now I've kind of that's growing again. So I'm back reading the first book. So I have context to write the second. And I ran across this quote, which kind of goes along with what you just talked about. And this is John saying to Jake, the groupthink that results from believers who act together out of their fears rather than their trust in Father will lead to even more disastrous results.
Oof.
The groupthink that comes from fear rather than growing trust in who Father is. And I look at all the things we just talked about and go, oh my gosh, it all fits that.
Yeah.
It all fits how our fear that the church is going to be destroyed, our fear that we're not going to get enough income, our fear that we don't have enough attendance, our fear that we're not successful enough, our fear. And you're trying to mitigate that with groupthink, it will always lead to disastrous results because somebody will suggest something we humans can control.
Yes.
And then we'll all agree with it because it looks like a good fix. And then we can actually do things diametrically, which was your point, diametrically opposed to the kingdom.
Yes.
In the name of the
Correct.
Kingdom. God, it's crazy nuts the way we do that. Makes my heart hurt. But for those of you that kind of, I've said this before, I said this, gosh, probably 2 months ago, that I was going to do a book club from the original Jake Colson book.
Yeah.
And then, you know, life took a turn I wasn't anticipating. But it's still been on my heart to get back to that. A lot of people have written me about it. So this Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time, we're going to have the first meeting of the Jake Colson Book Club. Now, I know if you're in New Zealand or Australia, that's not good news for you. That's like 4 a.m. or 3 a.m. or something. And I'm really sorry about that. We're not going to meet the same time every week. We're going to bounce it around. Probably do it every other week, probably not every week, but I'm going to bounce it around. So maybe do a Saturday afternoon or evening one. So those of in the, so Europeans have to get up at 3 a.m. to participate. We're going to bounce it around. We will record them. So if you miss them, you can listen to them. But if you want to join me in a Zoom conversation about the Jake Colson book, we're going to do chapter one this Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, post it on my blog. There'll be a link on the Wayne Jacobson Facebook page. So if you don't want to, if you want to get into the Zoom room, you can do that. I don't know how many people that will involve,
yep.
But if you don't want to get in the Zoom room and you just want to listen in, you can do that. We'll also record it so it'll post later. So if you miss it, you'll still be able to catch it. So this Sunday morning, which is June 5, I have no idea what this Sunday is. I don't have a calendar in front of me, but we're going to do it this Sunday. We're going to try it. We're going to see who's interested, if it works. And then, like I said, we'll have different time. We'll do them sometime during the week. We'll do them all different places so that people can join in from different parts of the world as they want to. And hopefully we'll have the right chapter on the right time frame if you really want to get in on that. But I'm excited about work. I read the whole book again, and there's so many things I forgot was in there that are so good. I almost decided I didn't need to write another sequel because I like what's already in there. But believe me, there's enough story to go on to a sequel that's going to be kind of fun. So I'm looking forward to that.
I need to circle back and reread the initial So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore again as well. I don't know if I told you this or not, but I on my Facebook feed, I had several quotes from that book when I originally read it pop up just a couple of days ago. And I was like, oh my gosh. Like, I forgot that was even in there. Like, that is so good. And so I needed to circle back to it because it was just so rich. And there was so many different things, especially now that it's been, oh my gosh, it's been almost 15 years since I first read that book and circle back to it and be like, okay, where is God and I's story right now? Like, where is this book landing now? Post internship, post pastoral, post overseas missions. What does that look like? What's hitting now?
Yeah, when I go back and read a 20-year-old book, I'm afraid I'm going to have a lot of cringeworthy moments. Like, I don't even still believe that anymore.
Yeah.
And now it's in this book. And I had none of those. Yeah. I read through the entire book going, wow. I guess I haven't grown in the last 20 years. I mean, I would maybe say a few of those things a little differently, but not much. My gosh, I still embrace everything in that book about moving from this appeasement, religious effort approach to God to learning to live in his affection and know that now 20 years later, that has changed and is still changing so many things in my life. Just getting out of that whole human effort performance treadmill thing and into that life and grace of the Lord Jesus, which is just really, really fun.
Well, it's interesting too, though, because you also co-wrote it with your dear friend who was down the road a little bit farther than you were. And so I wonder how much of that and the fact that you go back to the book 20 years later and like, man, I still align with that. I'm still growing in that and understanding that. How much do you think of that was his influence?
Yeah, it might be a significant part. And not even just necessarily because he's older and further down the journey, but when you're combining two perspectives on something, it's going to edit out some of the, you know, personal soapboxes you want to stand on that turned out to be more fleshy later on. So maybe that is a part of it. I hadn't thought about that. I remember the podcast we did on depersonalizing. Remember that?
It's been a bit.
I got this. This is unrelated to the podcast. Okay. Not somebody who listened to the podcast. This came as a text to me. Okay. And this is what it said. It said, I was laying in bed in the middle of the night, fearing we may have left something important behind when we trusted this grace and new identity. What I loved about that was just, did we leave something important behind when we trusted grace instead of trusting him? He doesn't say that, but I'm going, that's been my whole thing with the grace message or this new identity stuff. All of a sudden, our trust goes to my new identity in Christ. I am, you know, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we stake trust in grace, which is only a portal into a different way of relating to Father. It's not the end in itself. Yeah. If you're trusting grace, you're ultimately not trusting him yet. You can still do whatever you want and just trust grace to cover it all. That doesn't lead to a transformational journey. Hmm. And the idea of, oh my gosh, I wrote him back and said, oh, I think it's exactly what people did. Yeah. We left, we decided to trust grace or the grace message or our new identity in Christ, which is still human based. It's not trusting him. Grace is what allows us to trust him to guide us and lead us in that whole transformational journey. We're kind of unpacking in various podcasts here, various episodes of this, but man, I thought that was... Hmm. What a great text. And this is a guy who teaches around the world. That's why I didn't use a name or anything. It's a guy that teaches around the world, the grace message. And going, I wonder if we left something important behind. Maybe. Maybe you picked up some of Jesus's things and left Jesus behind, which I wouldn't advise. Doesn't sound good to me.
And yet, so how often do we do that where we actually leave, we go down into life and we pick up a characteristic or an aspect of life in Christ and make that the predominant focus instead of continuing on to trust in that conversational relationship with God and that in that ever-growing relational context.
Yeah, which we've been talking about. How does God revealing himself to me? Not how do I get God to do what I want him to do or hold God to his promises? You got that's all egocentric, right? It's not, okay, you're coming after me. You're chasing me down. And part of that, I love that poem we read about slowing down enough to let your past catch up with you. I also think we slow down enough to let Jesus catch up with us because it's so easy to just keep running with our spiritual activities and our emptiness inside spiritually. We keep filling it with disciplines and actions and mission and we stay ahead of him. And it does take us slowing down enough to let him capture our heart, to let him catch up to us. So that we can live at the speed of Jesus in our lives. And I think that's such a different way to live. But man, we get caught up in our emptiness and loneliness. I've always thought busyness was never really a problem. Busyness was a symptom of emptiness.
Mm.
I know it was for me. I know when I felt empty inside, I kept planning things, new classes to teach, new things to explore. Because I was trying to stay ahead of, if I got real unbusy, I'm not sure what I would do with the silence inside. So I just keep running.
Yeah.
And when you slow down, not only does your past catch up to you, but also God gets to catch up to you.
Yes.
And you're not running from him anymore. And that allows you to see the things you might need to see. That'd be helpful.
Okay. You said this phrase I want to circle back to though, living at the pace of Jesus. Where does that come from? What do you mean by that? Like when you say that, What first translates to that, or what translates in your mind to that?
Oh, I heard from that guy in Virginia a couple of years ago. Life moves at the speed of relationship.
Yeah, I do remember that piece. Yeah.
That phrase just keeps growing in my heart. And then for me right now, in some personal ways, life needs to move at the speed of Sarah. And Sarah and I have a different RPM factor in the way we live. I just do. I'm fast. I'm quick. I got a decision to make. I've made 5 more down the road. I can see down the road long enough to make decisions about things that Sarah hasn't caught up to yet. Sarah's not ready for that. And so I'm learning to live at the speed of Sarah, which is a profound, wonderful thing. And then when I think about this, when I think about our past catching up to us, or the way I've taken the poem now, Jesus catching up to us. If we're ahead of him, which I've mostly been in my life, then I want to slow down enough to let the Jesus reality seep into my experience. His reveling, not Wayne trying to get answers Wayne needs, not Wayne trying to fix this or that, but Wayne slowed enough in the whole construct we've been talking about God revealing, us pondering and holding, and then us seeing what's next in that journey. That's what I mean. Yeah. I mean, gee, there's a whole different pace of living, which is the Matthew 11, the unforced rhythms of grace. I think that's a different pace than this world invites us on, than our religious performance invites us on. And that's why those two things leave us as empty as it does. It can be as simple as I pack every part of my life to the margins, what you were talking about last week, where, man, I've got this going. I sit down, I turn on the TV, I'm watching this episode of whatever series I'm following, and then I ride that to bedtime, and then I go to bed, and I'm exhausted, wake up in the morning, off doing my deal, and never slow down enough to let reality catch up to us because we're scared of reality. We're scared that God's not going to be big enough there for us.
Yeah, for me, it's funny. I actually had a recent bump in with this just this last weekend, where often, like at times, especially in those times where I'm very busy and I'm not creating a lot of space and a lot of margin in my life for God to be able to speak, to have those quiet times, to have those spaces where it's just available for him to speak and for me to check in with my heart. I often find myself getting woken up between that 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning time period. And it's in those times where it's like, I'm not busy. I don't have my guards up. I'm not running. I'm literally in one of the deepest stages of sleep. And yet that's when my spirit, often I feel my spirit waking me up and saying, hey, the Lord wants to commune with you, or he's wanting to have a conversation with you, or there's just something that the Father wants to say, or just a nudge, or just a time with him. And sometimes it's not him saying anything. Sometimes it's just being with him. Everything in me wants to be able to create more margins in my life and to operate more at that speed of rest, love, and play, and operating at the speed of Jesus in life. And yet for me, there's that dual temptation of, in order to quote unquote obtain success, and just my personality, like I want to drive, I want to get things done, I want to go out and do things, I want to meet more people, I'll fill in the margins, because there's, why not? Life is about experience and connection, relationships. So why not? If you've got the margins, why would you not fill them up? And yet, and then there's the other piece, especially for me when I was younger, when there was a real deep pain that I felt like the Lord was wanting to put his finger on. Especially as we've been kind of talking about trauma and my own journey with God healing that trauma in my life, I was terrified to look. I was terrified to pause enough to actually see what was inside of me. And we actually got into a really interesting dialogue today this weekend in a community group of people that I'm a part of. And they were just talking about how they basically made the comment that we are internally, even saved, we have a dark heart, that we are pre-programmed for sin, and that at the very core of us, we're bad. But by God's grace, we are saved. Ugh. And it just pegged my yuck meter this weekend. I was like,
yeah, no kidding.
Ah, like what? Like I couldn't believe that. I was like, really? And yet I felt like, especially growing up, that's where it was easy for me to land there, because I knew the inside, there was so much bitterness and anger and brokenness and depression, that it was easy for me to land in the camp of, yes, everything inside of me is sin, and I'm just a bad, evil person inside. Thankfully, by God's grace, I've been covered. And so when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. And it's like, and yet now, like, everything in me cringes when I hear that. Like, I'm just like, oh, no. Like, oh,
yeah. Yeah, and how much of places where that is still taught around the essence of Christianity is you're basically an unworthy, no good for nothing slob until Jesus forgives you, and then you're tolerable.
Yeah.
instead of even in sin, you caught the delight of the Father, and he comes to rescue you from the broken places because he loves you and delights in you. And it's just, we've done so much damage with that message to people that then, even when they get on a salvation track, they can't trust their heart enough. Yeah. Because their heart's desperately wicked.
Correct.
And that's the unregenerate heart, not the redeemed. I will give you a heart of flesh, yes, instead of a heart of stone. I mean, even the Bible says that's Old Testament stuff, man. After the cross, you get a heart of flesh, and it's out of that heart that God wants to work. And out of that, you can trust what God's doing in you. And instead, people still feel so marginalized and whatever that they're trusting someone else to tell them what's true about them and God. Yeah. And usually it's some preacher that just wants to manipulate their behavior by making them feel bad about themselves.
Because again, it circles back to what we were talking about earlier with the fear. It's easy to control them. If they think that their value is that they're a cold, dark, awful, sin-saturated wretch, and they are still there, and it's barely by the grace of God, and it's literally like if Jesus was to step to the side just a touch and actually see you, God still wouldn't like you. But thankfully, Jesus is, I don't know, wide enough, tall enough, whatever, to where the Father
can. His robes are big enough that you can tuck in behind
his
them.
His toga is huge.
Don't let the Father get a glimpse of you, man. He'll slap you upside the head so fast you won't know what hit you. Yeah.
And how marginalizing is that to the creation of the Father? Because if it's true that he knit us together in our mother's womb and that we captured his delight, that we are... that he sings over us as we sleep, that we are the apple of his eye, that we are the delight of his eye, then how is that his delight? Like, and just the fact that even then, like you said before, like even when we didn't have it quote unquote together, even when we weren't following the litmus test of the Christian obligation system, the Father was still pursuing us there. He went into the weeds after us first. That's where his love first encountered our lives.
That's the reveal, right? I'm going to come and get you. I'm not asking you to find your way to me.
Yeah.
I'm going to come and get you. And so if you'll just pause enough to turn, to seek, to knock, to not outrun that growing sense of there's something more precious here than I know.
Mm. Yeah.
And not... And we think of it as more painful. There's something coming at me that I don't like, so I stay busy.
Yeah.
When maybe the very thing that you're running from is the very thing that God's been wanting to win your heart into so that you would know that you're his delight. Oh, my gosh. That would change so much for people.
It would. And I think about our conversations that we've had the last couple of weeks about trauma. That there's that deep wounding, and yet it tries to stay in secret. It tries to stay hidden. So it's so easy for that trauma experience to rob and distort our ability to receive love, our ability to see our own value as a human being that God has created us in, to be able to experience the unchecked love of the Father. Because in the midst of that, trauma message, and every person that I've talked to that has gone through a deeply painful traumatic experience, there's always in there, interlaced with that trauma, is some type of message about your value and your self-worth. And it goes along the lines of something in the fact that you are not lovable. There is no value in you. You are worthless. You should be ashamed of who you are as a person and as a human being. And it's because you are a worthless or terrible human being that this happened to you in the beginning, in the first place. There's some version of that, yep, that comes in with that trauma. And it, oh, talk about a thief that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy.
Or even later, the trauma is, you know, when you begin to recognize it is, I must have caused this in,
yes,
some way. Everybody who's been sexually exploited or physically abused.
Yes.
Has the sense, even wives that are battered. I did this. Yeah. I shouldn't have said what I said because it made him, yep, mad. Or this, it always comes back to that, sadly, that we're not worthy of love until we repent and blah, blah, blah. And then God, Jesus covers us enough that God can tolerate us. Mm. And it's just, it's a bad message.
Yeah.
It starts with we're unworthy of love because of what we've done.
Yes.
Instead of, you are worthy of love in spite of what you've done.
Yeah.
It's... It's you that God loves. It's not, he's not grading you on your performance, how well you did, how dark your heart is, or anything like that. He is there because he wants to win you into his love, because that love will change everything about how you think and live.
Yeah.
And yet in the fear of running, staying so busy, staying ahead of whatever pain might catch up to us, is we're also running away from whatever grace might catch up to us and whatever love God wants to manifest in our hearts in the midst of that. And it seems strange to me that religion, and it doesn't matter what version, it can be Christianity, it can be Islam, it can be anything, it always trades on people's anxiety and fear as a means to salvation.
Yeah.
And never a matter of endearment and affection.
Yeah.
God wants to save you because he loves you. And yet we, the language of religion, Christianity especially, is, you know, you're objects of wrath. God detests you. He hates you. But Jesus, he did something really wonderful. He came in and made it possible for God not to see you. And then he can love you when he can't see you anymore. Because he only sees Jesus now. I'm just going, well, can't he see? I know the people in my life that I love deeply. And when brokenness emerges from their heart, they're not less lovable to me.
Yeah.
The little child that gets cancer, the person who's been abused as a child, when you find that out as someone, and as an intimate inside that relationship, it doesn't make you despise the person more.
No.
It just makes you hurt all the more for what they've been through. And the endearment to your need, the endearment to your brokenness, that's the godly thing in the world.
Yeah.
Not, you're a bad person, all right. Yeah, you've done really bad. Now you need to repent. Here's the five things you need to repent and work through all that. Be grovel in your repentance until you feel like you've exhausted yourself. Even the whole idea of penance and confession is this groveling in shame. That's bedrock to religion.
Yeah.
It always is.
Yeah.
Instead of, if we let people know they were worthy to be loved, what horrible thing would happen then? They're going to go out and just what? Do really bad stuff because they know it doesn't matter. They're just loved. Mm. No, love changes people. Real love from the divine creator changes people. And until we see that, we're just going to keep having this message that manipulates, which is where we started this podcast, rather than endears people to the God that we know and invites them in. I had this is how it really twists that. I was trying to get to the fourth part of the transformational thing, but I'm not sure we will today. Kathy, though, wrote me this, Hebrews 11:6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him, right? That verse, one of my favorites, actually. She said, maybe on an upcoming podcast, you could talk about this verse. I push back against the idea that God is pleased with me when I act in faith and displeased when my faith is weak. Mm. But there's that verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's how it starts. Mm. And I think that's part of that religious overlay that then interprets that verse as, when I believe, I qualify for something. Mm. Because believing or faith in a religious construct is just a religious act we owe God. So I have to have faith. Yes. Or what mostly is, I have to pretend to have faith.
Yeah.
Because I really don't have it. But what he's really saying is, no, where you trust God's work in your life, that brings him pleasure. That's not you're pleasing him and now qualify for it. No, when I believe what God says to me, that brings pleasure to him. You know what? It also brings pleasure to me. And when I'm not believing what he's saying, so I've got my own conclusions there. I've got the enemy's lies there. I've got how people are trying to trash me there. And so I'm believing that stuff instead of him, then that's not pleasing to God. Yeah. Not because I haven't qualified, but because he hurts for my hurt.
Yes.
He hurts for the illusion I'm captive to.
Yes.
But the religious construct takes this beautiful verse about without faith is impossible to please God as an invitation to come learn faith so that you can live at God. That podcast we did a while back about God's pleasure, living to God's pleasure and living to our pleasure is not, I've got to please God or he's going to be really smoking hot mad at me. It's no, he lives to his pleasure. He's inviting us to live to that pleasure where the things of God become pleasurable to us. And believe is the next step in that revelation, ponder. And the next thing, which we're not going to have time to talk about today, we'll maybe do it next week. But and there's five other things we won't talk about today. But yeah, it's crazy. But the idea of when God reveals something to me and I believe it is where I begin to lift into that wind of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And when I don't believe it is where I getting drawn back into the weeds. And I've had that experience in the last 6 weeks of my own life. When God's made some things really clear, I thought really clear at moments, I really get that. Mm-hmm. And then in the next moment, something else happens and you lose sight of that. And boy, the fall into the weeds, it's this really schizophrenic way of living, right? I feel this lift and then all of a sudden I get slapped down into the weeds and then get back to, okay, but God said this. Mm-hmm. So is that really God or not? And then it's easy to doubt. Well, it's probably not God, but the pondering is supposed to help us come to that place of going, okay, this is what God is saying. And then how do we believe that? That's such a beautiful thing to unpack, because believing it, well, just believe it. That's how we're all, the Bible says it, I believe it. And that's such hocus pocus fake stuff. That's not, it's not just pretending we're convinced of something we're not convinced of. Mm-hmm. Coming to believe is a process like pondering is. It may start with, okay, that might be God, but I don't know. I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to ask you this as I was thinking about some of this. I know we don't have a lot of time here, but we'll come back to it at some point. Some of the trauma stuff we've been talking about and I've been reading of late, and it talks about various parts of the brain that has different responses to the life that's coming at you in a very physiological terms, right? So the amygdala is all threat-based and trying to respond there. Your prefrontal cortex can reason things. I wonder how much of this applies to what we were taught in the old days about mind, will, and emotions and trying to separate and trying to manipulate all that to where really if brain science has some value, and I believe it does, and I know you've studied it much more than I have, that there's part of us that the reasoned part of our heart might be able to say, I believe God about this. And we can come away from a service, fellowship time, whatever, just really built up on our faith and like that. And then the next morning, wake up full on in the amygdala, threatened, scared, can't believe. And we look at ourselves as all this schizophrenic, I go from here to there, here to there, here to there. I don't, my faith's not really real, whatever. Instead of saying, okay, when I'm thinking in this sphere, that's healthy.
Yeah.
When my amygdala runs the show, not so healthy. It's going to leave, but I'm the same person with different parts of a personality. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we've ever, I haven't, this is all new to me, really wrestling with my brain can hold two different conflicting things in mind, depending on what part of my brain I'm going to give credence to today. Is that right?
Yes. Yeah. I think you're very much on the track. Like for me, when I was wrestling through the freeze response, it wasn't that I didn't, like when I would be having conversations with Jess, there was a part of me that wanted to stay in the conversation. There was the part of me that wanted to be able to tell things to her and to be able to share my heart. And then there was another part of my brain that was like, nope, you are being triggered. You're in threat mode. I'm shutting off your ability to be able to do that. And I literally remember sitting one specific conversation she and I were having when I was working at EWC, and we were sitting in our living room and we were just talking about this. And I remember the war inside of, there was two streams of consciousness. One was like the fear-based amygdala. Nope, you can't talk. I'm shutting this down. And the other side was, Kyle, stay in this, stay present. You're not in danger. You're not in threat. You can stay in this. You can be okay. And that those were two parallel conversations that were taking place in my mind at the same time. And I think that's very, very plausible that it's, again, I think that's part of that transformational process of learning to walk in the trust and the love and the wholeheartedness of God. That's, as we've been talking, that was the old quote that gets thrown around a lot of the glory of God is man fully alive. I would say the glory of God is his beloved fully wholehearted. And I think that's the invitation is those spaces that even that threat space, even that amygdala response, that's part of the wholeheartedness. But as God recalibrates with his love and his life and our trust in him, he recalibrates how sensitive that meter is and how active and how intense the response of that threat thing is.
I say this is really important how we view ourselves, yes. Isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Because if I define myself as the fear of my amygdala, that's the real Wayne.
Yes.
And the Wayne that was able to sit in a quiet place and really trust God last night, that's the false Wayne. Now we're really going to be driven into the darkness.
Yeah.
That we can really say, hey, part of me, maybe that's the prayer when the guy says, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yes.
So part of me heard what you said, Jesus, and I'm all in. I believe this. then there's part of me over here that's controlled by my fear, my insecurities, my pain, my whatever. It doesn't believe.
Yeah.
But if I define myself as that guy and not I hold both intention, I hold both of these realities, and the rational me, the me at peace is more the real me than the damaged me that's responding to fear and insecurity.
Yeah.
And if people could see that, and then come away saying, okay, so, because I think most of us, you had those services where you come and dedicate everything on the altar to Jesus and all that stuff. And then the next morning you get up and your wife said, yeah, I gave it all to Jesus last night, but I took it back the next morning. Yep. And we're not seeing ourselves in the shades of color that define what life is. Yes. It's all black or white. And then we'll usually define ourselves by the black part of our heart instead of, no, that's the wounded part. And that's the part God, I mean, it all needs to be integrated. God's not saying, okay, cut your amygdala out so you don't have it. No, that protects you.
Yes.
It's just, as I heard one therapist say, that's just the stupidest part of your brain, the amygdala.
Yeah.
Once it considers everything a threat, it has no ability to go, is this really a threat or not? It's just threatened. And so when I feel that, I can go, okay, this isn't the real me. When I was over here trusting at rest, that's the, people knew that, I think it would change that sense of identity inside that gives me the freedom to know I'm in this war, but I can lean into the healthy space instead of define myself by the fearful space. Mm.
I was having a conversation with a friend, and have you ever heard of people who have synesthesia?
I've heard the term, yeah, but I couldn't tell you what it means.
So it's a form of memory encoding and emotional processing that sometimes is either in color, texture, sometimes it can be smell, sometimes it can be shape, but it's another almost more advanced form of memory encoding and emotional processing. And I was talking with this friend of mine, and I was so jealous because they see emotion and color. And so they'll see a person and they'll see different bands and different hues of color that are surrounding that person. And they can watch how that person, when they are in a, when they're living in truth, when they're living in a wholehearted place of rest, their colors change. It's not that some of those more like the darker or more negative feeling emotions aren't still there, but the bands, the width of the color isn't as thick. And to be able to see in that picture where it's like, okay, those are still in process. That's still part of my color palette, but it's not the wide color band. It's not the dominant theme. It's not the predominant. And just watching, they can literally watch how those colors ebb and flow as that person's emotions ebb and flow. It's like, oh my gosh, like I'm so jealous of that.
Yeah. So how do you get this gift? That's what I want to know.
I want to do
synesthesia.
I want to do some research on it.
That's funny. It'd be great if you could see color and
it's wild.
But if we could see ourselves as more widely orbed. You know, it's, you're not that one bad emotion, even if it keeps tripping you up. That's not who you are. That may give you something God wants to help you deal with and heal in and integrate into your fullness of life, but it doesn't define you. And I think our tendency as unworthy children, and air quotes, is that's what we've been taught, is that it's easier to believe we're the bad thing and not believe that we're also, and maybe even more so, the better thing we see and hope and aspire to.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com